Our scripture verse this morning is Psalm 68. And so if you have your Bible, please turn to that psalm. We're going to be reading the whole thing, so if you don't mind standing for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows, God in his holy habitation, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of him who walk in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depth of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out their hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Salah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Please be seated. You know, I wonder when we read Psalms like this if we feel like we're reading a story about an ancient people. Is this distance to us? Is this too distant to us in time and space? Does it feel far away? Centuries removed in a land thousands of miles from us. There seems to be a military spirit that might make us uncomfortable as Christians in this. But beloved, what I want you to see is that this is for you and me. So let's look first at what the psalm proclaims, and then we're going to zoom out to see how this applies to us as Christians today. The question I want to pose for you to meditate upon throughout this, I want you to meditate on this. Do you need a divine warrior? The psalm begins in verses 1 to 3 with prayer similar when the Ark of the Covenant went out before the people. He went ahead. The Ark was the one that led them. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence and protection. It served as the symbolic throne of the divine warrior. God was not only a king, but a fighter for his people. It signified that God himself was with his people and he would fight for them. And in fact, in God's presence, who could stand? There was nobody who could stand against that army. The opposition to God is compared to smoke and to wax. It melts away before this powerful God. God manifested himself in smoke and fire. It was awesome. And even though it's awesome in the true sense of the word, not the way that ice cream is sometimes awesome, it tastes awesome, but awesome in the biblical sense, something that presses you down with wonder, that the righteous can be in that awesome presence and not be afraid because that's for them. That was their God. In verses 4 to 6, this represents the praise of God's people, that he has vindicated them, that he has fought for them. They are victorious because of them, of him. The community of God's people comes together to celebrate God's awesome acts on their behalf. This God is all that Israel needs. They don't need anything other than him to accomplish everything they need. This God cares for the outcast, the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, the downtrodden. Verses 7 to 18 intensifies the praises of God's people towards God. It's the people of God coming together to boast. Remember, we talked about boasting in God a few weeks ago. They're celebrating the majesty of their divine warrior as they consider how he has been faithful and powerful to deliver them in every single place that they've been. They recall his faithfulness and power in the Exodus. Remember, as he defeated an incomparably powerful army, they're reminded of the wilderness wanderings. They're reminded of his thundering at Sinai, where he gave them a law. They praise him for his conquest of Canaan and how his enemies fled before him. The walls came down, and every enemy in Canaan was defeated by his power through manifest. In all these cases, God plundered his enemies, both in Egypt and in his Canaan. Remember, they took what other people had, and that was how it was provided for him. In fact, God promised that Canaan would not be conquered so quickly that wild animals would overrun it. They would inherit vineyards. In Egypt, they took away all their jewelry, and that was what was provided for the temple. And so God plunders his enemies for the benefit of his people. His people are provided for as their enemies fled before his might. They praise him for establishing a kingdom in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Mount Bashan, you see a reference to Bashan throughout here. It's the Golan Heights. It's a majestic mountain range. To the eyes, it's beautiful. If you look at it, you say, that's majestic. And so this is a place where those in the land set up temples as a symbol of power. Because, you know, it's in our nature to say, that's where power is. Look how majestic it is. To our eyes, that's powerful. That's a symbol of our power. But its majesty did not compare to Jerusalem, which by comparison was like a hill. Jerusalem is not a majestic range, it's like a hill. It's called a mount, but its majesty is in the holiness of the one who dwells there. And so it shows this people of the world looking down in contempt upon this tiny hill that they see as meaningless, but then God is saying, no, that is where true majesty is, because I have chosen that as my dwelling place. I have not chosen that place where you think to your eyes, but I have chosen this people in that place. Verses 19 to 20 is the comfort of God's people, and it renews their praise. He is the Lord who promises deliverance and victory. He comes with hosts of angels. He sets in motion the history of redemption because God is a God who saves his people. Verses 21 to 23 shows the people celebrating as they believe the Lord will avenge not only the enemies of the past, but all future enemies. It's looking back at what God has done in a confidence that whatever they face, God will be with them. The psalm uses graphic imagery to demonstrate how complete God's victory will be. We're sometimes uncomfortable with that idea, this imagery of like literally blood flowing and other kinds of things. And we'll get to that in a second. But this is to show how utterly competent God is to defeat all who stand against him. Verses 24 to 27 then become very personal it's almost like a person's comeback. And he's in the first person describing God coming back in victory in a procession, leading, and the procession leads to the temple back in victory as God returns, and then the worshiper goes in with God into the temple to worship the God who provides for them. You see, we tend to sometimes think of God as being this place that in a place that we have to go to worship. But the imagery is God out there doing everything for them, and then it's like we sit back as spectators then to see what God has done, and then we go in to worship him. He's an active God. He's a living God. He's a God who sees. He's a God who acts. Unlike the pagan gods who have to like be brought food and be brought all sorts of other things, be told what's going on in the world, our God is a provider. Our God is the one who does all. Verses 28 to 31, the people pray that the Lord will continue to demonstrate his power and strength, even today, that he would defeat his enemies. It prays that all the nations of the earth will come to worship and pay homage to him. But it ominously threatens, beloved, this is the key, is that the Psalms have this aspect of moving beyond this nation and bringing them into worship, but there is a threat that those who refuse to bow the knee, one way or the other, God will have the victory. Verses 32 to 35 conclude the psalm with a hymn. The kingdom of the Lord extends to all nations, and the nations must one day submit to him. And so the Lord calls upon the nations to come to him and to acknowledge him as Lord. This is a glorious psalm. I mean, if you're on the side of this God, isn't that awesome? I mean, I was thinking about, you know, illustration for the kids. You know, if you're looking with human eyes, I mean, think of me as David, okay? I'm like kind of thin-framed. Then you look at Dan, and he's really big, and you say, well, if Dan and I were in a contest, you're like thinking Dan would just crush me like a bug, right? Which is probably true. But if you knew whose side I was on, I'm not saying David, don't get me wrong, Dan is a godly man, but looking at his stature, That's how people would say, I want to line up behind that guy because I'm just looking at his stature, right? But we look, but God is a God who we line up behind because in reality, he's the one who has the most stature, the most power. We want to be on that side. So how does that relate to us? It still seems a bit distant because we think of this military conquest as something that God doesn't really do that kind of stuff anymore. He's not out there leading armies into battle where he has to make sure that this, you know, slings arrive on target, etc. But what I want to get you to think about is that, yes, he is in battle, but we just got to understand sometimes that what the Old Testament is referring to is shadowy. It's pointing to something spiritually true. It's graphically acting out, in one sense, what is true of something that's happening all around us. So as we go to the New Testament, we go to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's make some observations in Ephesians 4, 1-16. As Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity with the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then he ascended on high. He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I don't know if you caught it, but Paul just cited Psalm 68, verse 18. Here it is, this military psalm, he applies it to Christ and the fact that he brings gifts to the church. You see, as I was preparing to preach this psalm, I was trying to think about how I might apply this to your lives, and then I started to meditate on the grief that sin and death bring us. And I thought, oh, how we need a divine warrior, beloved. You see, we often miss an important truth about those around us and whose side we're really on. We often miss an important truth that we are by nature children of wrath. We were born children of wrath in Adam. We read of the people of God calling for the divine warrior to fight against his enemies, but do we ever stop and think, I was born one of those enemies? See, we always put ourselves in the position of the good guy, right? We're never the black hat. Sorry, that's an old, like, Western reference. But we're never the bad guy, right? We're always the good guy in any story. We always side with the good people. But have we ever thought about that in Adam we were actually on the enemy side? We tend to depersonalize sin and evil and death and the terrible things of this world. And we see the effects of the fall all around us and then wonder why somebody else or something else is putting us through things, not realizing that we were there in one sense. The Bible tells this important truth that you've got to understand. We were in a sense with Adam in that sin. We were identified with him. The curse around us, we are culpable for. That means we bear responsibility for the reason why the world is messed up. Not just me by myself, all of us are. We're all caught up into that guilt. So in one sense, when we see the effects of the curse around us, we shouldn't just be thinking of those other people as God's enemies, as bad people. What we need to remember is that we were once just like them. We deserved that condemnation. We deserve to be crushed as God's enemies before Him. I want you to consider the majesty and wonder of what Psalm 68 is communicating through the eyes of Ephesians 4. Psalm 68 is a cosmic celebration of Christ coming as the divine warrior. Yes, beloved, a warrior, the exact kind of warrior we need. There we were, arrayed in the battle gear of our first parents. We were against God, against our Creator, but He looked down with love and pity for us. He looked with pity at us. We who were arrayed against Him. And He came down from heaven and became man for us. Mankind in slavery to sin and death put the Son of God to death. But the enemies of God did not realize this was precisely how He was going to defeat the power of sin and death which enslaved His enemies. Even as He died, the Son of God put the power of sin and death on the cross with Him. This blessed exchange. What a blessed exchange it is. Wondrous grace, we who deserved wrath and death and judgment for our sin, He took that for us. He took the condemnation, the wrath, the military might against us in that. He rose again and we were brought from death to life. You see, as Christ descended and ascended, He freed us from bondage. He freed us from being on the wrong side of that cosmic problem. We who were slaves to sin were fighting against Him. He lovingly took off our chains. We were no longer slaves fighting in a battle against Him. He clothed us in His righteousness to be on His side. We who were once on the side of God's enemies are now among those who are praising the divine warrior, going out and defeating our enemies because we belong to His side now. We call to the nations, look to Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth belong. He made us into a body to be made one in unity by the gifts He has given us. The apostles and the prophets to establish the word of God and those continuing gifts to the church. Do you realize the shepherds and teachers are given to bring us to the unity of faith, to equip us for the work of ministry? It's almost, have you thought about how it's connected to this martial or military imagery? We are the people of God. We are brought together, disciplined together, discipled together to be equipped for the battle that we're going into. With a perfect Savior, Christ perfecting His bride by the gifts He has brought back from His victory. We are no longer slaves to sin, but alive in Christ and a body being transformed by the man who is now on high, fighting forever for those who belong to Him. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that Christ will destroy is death itself. You know, I'm convinced that we have become far too cozy with death in this culture. I don't know if you realize, but that term passing on and I use it, that's like a Christian Science thing. It's infected our language, people passing away. We used to talk about people dying. We don't like to use those words anymore, but that's what we used to use. And I'm not judging anybody who used that. I'm just saying that that's the way our culture has transformed certain things. We talk of death as passing on and give people no room to even mourn or express grief. I can't tell you the number of people that talk about the funerals they go to and they just celebrate and they have no room for grief. It's almost like the expectation is people can't even grieve for death anymore in this culture. But death is not a friend, beloved. It is an enemy. I can't tell you how clear it is in the scripture how death is an enemy. It is a result of the curse. It is not something we should be embracing in any way, shape, or form. We should hate death. It should cause us to recoil because it is an enemy. It's an outgrowth of our sin. It's an outgrowth of the curse of God. Those of you who have lost loved ones know exactly what I'm talking about, how horrible it is. There's nothing good about it. But this is where the psalm gives hope. Here's where our divine warrior, Christ Jesus, comforts us. He has already demonstrated by his resurrection that he has defeated death and will defeat it. 3 years ago, I went to the funeral of my mother-in-law and I spoke there. She was there for... She was there for Sony and me at the birth of all of our children, especially during... You know, I can't tell you how important that is for new parents to have somebody there for a period of time just to help you settle in. It's really hard to have a child. And within the year of Christian's birth, she had a stroke and died from cancer that ravaged her body. I hate death. I hate it. I hate because it is our mortal enemy. But then I remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He, like us, was acquainted with our frame. He wept and he saw the devastation that death brought a family. And then he went to the tomb. He had compassion, beloved. He cared. But he brought so much more to that problem. After all, what good is a Savior who can only get upset about it? It's great to see that I care, but what if I can't do anything about it? What kind of Savior am I that only cares about it but never does anything about it? We need him to do something about this enemy. Jesus stood before the tomb with rage at death. It says that he snorted like a horse, the language is. He was angry at what he saw before him. And he stood before the tomb with rage at death. And by the power of God, he raised the dead to life. That is what we need, beloved. That is what we need. We distract ourselves with many things in this world. And I'm not saying the things that we go after are important. But when we see when death comes nigh or we're reminded of immortality, we start to see that the world is not as it should be. When we see devastating things around us, it's times like these that the power of Christ, our divine warrior, comforts us as we wake up to see what the stakes really are in this world. We realize that he is not a bystander to our fears and to our grief. He experienced the terrors of God's wrath and was under the power of death for our sake. But beloved, death could not hold our Savior. And because death was defeated by Christ, we know it won't have the last word. And so I say to death, I hate you. I hate you, death. I hate you, enemy of God. That's what you are. That is what death is. It is an enemy of God. You take from us the things we most care about in life. You have caused us to drench our pillows with tears. But be on alert. Enjoy your pain. Enjoy our pain while you can. Because my divine warrior has come and he will come again. That is our hope. Our divine warrior has come, and he will come again. He will put death down like a dog. All his enemies, we're on his side, beloved. We are on his side. Anything that stands before us is toast. It melts away like wax. It goes away like smoke. In the meantime, it causes us real grief, but we can see out, we know what God is going to do for us. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Fear not. Christ is on our side. He's on our side, beloved. And I pray that you know that Christ, that you have believed upon Him, you have reached out to Him. You know the consequences of this. You turn away from the world, the power of Christ, that you would lay hold of Him, and then that would be your confession. Christ is on my side. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have not left us weak, defenseless, slavish to sin and death, a consequence of our own rebellion. Even as we mourn over and with those who we love because they are among us, that you have made us one in faith and baptism with people in our own congregation, knit us together that we might mourn with them, but comfort us again with the knowledge of our Savior and what He has done. Comfort us with the knowledge of the power of Christ to save us. Give us a zeal for this knowledge, knowing that the world perishes apart from us. Let us be heralds to the nation. Come in with the people of God. Do not fight against the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow the knee. We pray for the zeal for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.